Turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Luke, chapter 6. We pick up there this morning in verse 12 with our Lord's calling of the apostles. Now, in these few verses, left to themselves, they would seem simply a note here of what Christ has done in setting apart this list of 12 names. But I contend to you, there's far more going on here in these verses for us to learn from. There are two things that have been shared with us from the very beginning as we have looked through the Gospel of Luke. Number one, as we began our journey through the Gospel of Luke, we are first established here the principle and the understanding of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By that term we mean, it is the understanding of what it meant for Christ to leave His rightful place at the throne of God in glory and willfully not only humiliate Himself, but in fact set aside, if you will, the glory of Himself to come and to take place in the body of a human being, flesh and bone. We often speak about the idea of Christ being both God and man, and yet there is no greater understanding if we're to appreciate this than to see it from the very birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to Mary. We know that it was a divine conception, without a shadow of a doubt. Jesus was born of a virgin to help us understand the portion here that is divinely presented to us by God. But we also note here and should note that Christ, in fact, put Himself in the form of man. If we're to understand that, then we are to know that as Christ walked the face of this earth, though still being the Son of God, that which separated Him from sight and understanding of anyone who came in His way was that He was a human being, flesh and blood, bled, cried, felt both physical and emotional pain. The distinction was He did it with absolutely no sin. He was perfect. Something none of us could ever do or ever hope to do in this body of flesh, Christ did. Now, to understand that is to recognize the limitations that Christ embraced in that humanity based on the things that had been set aside. Now, this is very mysterious for us and hard for us to grasp in its completeness. But there is an indication here as we see Christ, knowing that He grew as a child in the home of Joseph and Mary, and in growing, He had to learn. He learned the Word of God, was taught it. If you regard for Mary, he said, well, now, wait a minute, He's the writer of the Word of God. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And yet, in this incarnation, in this work, the same Christ who is responsible for the Word of God, who told us in His public ministry as an adult that everything in the Word of God points to Him, set Himself aside for a time as Christ in His glory to a measure to live the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around that, join the club. In our finite human existence, it is difficult, if not impossible, to understand all that Christ did in this. But there is an understanding here, I think, in our Lord's servitude, in His willing, dependent authority, for lack of a better word. And I didn't come up with that. No one smarter than me did. A dependent authority that Christ had with regard to His relationship with God the Father that is put on display here, and I think for the purpose, as well as anything else, to once again provide for us the great example of how we too, as His children, are to be dependent on His authority in our lives. Now, I pray that we can communicate this to you this morning, that we can all see it together, grow together, be challenged by it together, and I pray, as always, see the great story of the gospel of Jesus Christ within it. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. The Bible says, and it came to pass in those days that He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, He called unto Him His disciples, and of them He chose 12, whom also He named apostles. Simon, whom He also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Let's turn our attention back to verse 12. The Bible says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Now we began by speaking of the fact that Christ in his incarnation, both God and man, Luke has pointed out to us and taken great pains for us to understand it. But then we see from early chapters on up into where we are now, what has Luke continually done? He has continually put before us examples and declarations of our Lord's authority. Authority over what? So far, it's been systematically over everything that we can think of. We see his authority as it is over nature. We see his authority as it is over disease. We see his authority in every measure, in every argument that's come up. And now we see his authority to appoint unto himself these 12 apostles. But we recognize in this decision making here that Christ puts on the display that his authority was absolutely, in this case, dependent upon God the Father. Now, how do we get an understanding of that? Well, we begin here by recognizing how he has characterized that dependent authority, how he has clearly made it known to us for our purposes to follow and learn from. Number one, let's begin with his prayer. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, we're told here that not only did Christ pray, but there's a devotion to prayer here that I think most of us could fail to appreciate and understand for the most part, with notable exceptions. Number one, Luke says that he not only prayed, but he continued all night in prayer. Now, as we understand in the language that is used here in the Gospel of Luke, if we're to understand this in the phrase that's being presented, we have no reason not to. This constitutes, by virtue of the time of day, that Luke is telling us that Christ spent as much as 10 hours in prayer the night before he appointed the apostles. Now, we have already established the fact that Christ is absolutely the Son of God. We see that he is in a body of a man. He has lived a sinless life. We know that he is the Son of God. We know that he is our Savior. He is the Messiah. And yet Christ saw it needful to spend the entire night in prayer before he addressed his disciples and appointed the apostles. There's a devotion here that you and I should take hold of, I think, for a moment. Prayer, as Christ has put it before us, has always been a key indication for his own submission to the Father and his teaching that we too should be submitted to the Father as well. In the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Now, the one thing that we see here that's characteristic is that Christ is saying, yes, I do all that the Father wills me, but Christ wants you to know how he confirms what the Father's will is. Now, the cynic in us could simply say, well, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How is it that he should need all night in prayer? Because Christ has taken on the body of a human form. He is sinless, and notice how he remains sinless. By his absolute perfect devotion to God the Father. Why is it that he spent all night in prayer? The same reason that he spent the night in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. There is a devotion here and a desire to learn and to understand completely what God desires him to do. And you say, wait a minute, this is Christ. Indeed, it is. But there's a model here that's being put before us that Christ spent all night in prayer, and the next morning we can be confident that without a shadow of a doubt, he knew exactly what the Father's will was with regard to the apostles. But notice the time he took in preparation and devotion to God. Now, doesn't that beg the question, if the perfect, sinless Son of God in a human form spent all night in prayer because he felt it necessary, even as he confirmed it in John chapter 8, that I can do nothing except that which is taught to me by God the Father. May I remind you, this is the one who left God's throne, right hand of the Father, with an expectation of being returned to it. And even now, here, he speaks of the fact that he is continually seeking to do what God the Father is teaching him to do. This is Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane who cried out to God in anguish because he knew exactly what lay ahead of him in the potential of crucifixion. And he says to God the Father at this point, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass." What are we seeing before us? Yes, we're seeing Christ in human form carrying out the will of God perfect and sinlessly. And notice what he shows us that empowers him to do it. In this case, he spent the night in prayer communing with God the Father before he made an incredibly important decision in calling the 12 apostles. Now, if the sinless Son of God sees the absolute need of communion and prayer with God the Father, how much more desperately should we see the need? How much more should we appreciate the time that is needed to be spent in prayer? Let's be honest. If you and I are to examine our hearts and even examine the ways of the church, how many times in our prayer life does it not become routine and mechanical? Ritual at best. Notice what Christ has done before us. Not only has he spent time in prayer, but he's gotten away from others and spent time alone in prayer. His time in prayer is not simply that which is spent with someone else in the room. I'm not saying anything wrong with that in addition to, but the idea here is that we see time and time again, Christ gets himself alone to pray, to commune with God as to what is coming his way. Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 says, "I do nothing without the Father." In John chapter 15, as Jesus is teaching us about the vine and the branches, he tells us, if you allow me to say it most literally, in verse 5, that without me, he does not say that you can do a few things. He doesn't say that you can do some things. Christ says in John chapter 15, "Without me, you can do nothing." So if that be the case, then there's an obvious connection between the life of a believer and Christ, which means that you better have and desire to have a great communion with him, because the fact of the matter is you're not going to accomplish anything without him. So therefore, should you not be talking to him, seeking an understanding of what he truly desires of you to do? So we see it in his devotion to prayer. But we not only see that, we see also here that his authority, as has been given to God, is a divinely sovereign authority. Whether he's doing in devotion or not, in a body of human form, it still becomes an extension here of divine sovereign authority. How do I know that? Because the choosing of these 12 men was an act of God's sovereign election. Not a one of them asked for the job. We often think of this idea of the 12 apostles, that when he came upon them, when they were mending the nets and doing all the things they did, and he said, "Come follow me," that's when they were made apostles. But that's not true. He said, "Come follow me and become disciples." They had already been with Christ for a time. They'd already been hearing these messages, and there were many others among them, apparently. But it is among this group whom God gave to him these 12 men who were set aside. Notice, found within the sovereign election of God is not only these 12 men, but among them, one who betrayed him. Now, is Judas guilty of his betrayal? Absolutely. But to be mesmerizing is to understand that God knew full well there is no time at any place do we go back and review and say, "Well, you know, the Lord did pretty good. He got 11 out of 12. That's not true. He picked the 12 whom God the Father had selected, including Judas. So we see here that there's a measure of authority that you and I cannot begin to appreciate in the choosing of these men. And I want you to notice something else, that the choosing of these men were momentous. It had to be a God-given event, because what they were going to be asked to do and fulfilled to do was amazing in and of itself. For these men would be selected among these followers, and we find them as early as in Luke chapter 9 in verse 1 and 2 being sent out even as the Messiah's emissaries. After the day of Pentecost, they become the leaders of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it is Christ who tells them, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." As we continue to read the book of Acts, we see over and over again that it is the 12 who have devoted themselves to the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. And in fact, it is confirmed to us in the book of Revelation that these men would someday have their names placed on the very foundations of the architecture of heaven. The one thing that these men all have in common, the one thing that they all have in common, is the fact that their names may today be somewhat memorable, but the day they were chosen, they were absolutely nobody. Nobody. These men were a collection that if you had put all their resumes together, no one would said, "Ah, yes. These are the men we ought to want to be the foundation of the New Testament church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Why, look at their qualifications. Fisherman. Tax collector. Good. The list just goes on and on, doesn't it? Not a Pharisee among them. Not yet. Not a priest among them. Here are men who are absolutely, by any other form, absolutely unqualified to imagine that this is going to take place. But in God's wisdom, these are the men. Not only was it a sovereign call of God to them, but I want you to notice something else. In light of what we have already read, what we've seen, what we're going to see, this call was absolutely effectual. And what do I mean by that? It means that not only did these men not ask for the job, no idea that they were seeking the role that God gave them, but make no mistake, there's absolutely no means, no record whatsoever that any of them turned it down. All those who were summoned served in whatever role that was given them, including Judas. Oh, that stings, doesn't it? This call was effectual. And it's nothing new. We look back to the experience that we find in the Old Testament and we see that Christ is consistent time and time again. He calls the man of weakness. He calls the man that by any other means is not the one chosen by anybody. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 15, he comes to Gideon and he said to him, "Oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh and I am the least in my father's house." Gideon is called. He accepts the call. He eventually understands that there's a battle ahead of him. And so what does he do? He gathers to the best of his ability an army to which God comes back and says things such as 7 and verse 2 of that same book of Judges. The Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many." I got to tell you, they were outnumbered even at this point. And he says, "They're too many. But notice what? For me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, 'Mine own hand hath saved me.'" One of the greatest glories of being a nobody called by God is when you understand that our weakness is an opportunity for His power. And thus we find the secret of living the Christian life, of being called by God in salvation and in service. One of the greatest glories is understanding this. And we see a consistent pattern. We see it with Moses. We see it with Moses, a man of great weakness in many areas of his life. We see it with David. We see it with Jeremiah. Over and over again, if we look at this incredible list of people that God has used most magnificently throughout history, the one thing you'll find is in every one of their categories, they had great weakness. Are there exceptions? Absolutely. And the good news is the same truth applies to the gifted man as well as the ungifted man. And how does it work? Well, on one hand, we can say with a certainty that God can use nobodies. God uses the weak. Why? Because they are the ones who quickly understand that in and of themselves they cannot accomplish this. They must have God because, as Christ Himself said in the Gospel of John, without Him we can do nothing. But this is an encouraging word for the gifted man as well. Because the gifted man must come to understand that no matter what his talent, no matter what his gift, still, in and of himself, he is incapable of carrying out what God is calling him to do. See, here's the key. The key is when a man, no matter what he thinks of himself, no matter what his skill, no matter what his talent, no matter what his education, when God comes to his heart and his life, he can only be useful to him when he understands that all those things piled up in a corner amount to absolutely nothing for the task that God has given him. Can they be an instrument? Can they be a help? Absolutely. But only if they've been completely surrendered to the hand of God. Paul had to know this. Paul had to know this. Let's look at this, because Paul is a beautiful picture of this. When we first are introduced to Saul, a man named sincerely after a measure of stature. Saul's greatest notion in that name was King Saul. King Saul, a man who physically stood head and shoulders above everyone else. It literally has a connotation in the name of being large. And so here's Saul standing, witnessing the execution of one young man by the name of Stephen, who is stoned even as he faithfully declares God's word. Little does he know, feeling the wealth of his authority, feeling the prestige of his position, on the road to Damascus with warrants in his hands for others just like Stephen, God strikes him on the road. Does more than put a flashlight in his eyes, he blinds him for 3 days. And during that time, the same man who had once had such a measure of power and authority is descending on his God-given humiliation in regards to his salvation. For he's not already been accused by God of standing against him as an enemy. He now finds himself being cared for by none else than someone. Had his eyes been opened, had God not dealt with him, he would have arrested him. Talk about humility. Being cared for by the hand of a man you would otherwise lock up. Talk about humility. The man who cared for him. Caring for a man who said would otherwise lock him up and have him dead. And thus we understand the idea of emptiness, the idea of becoming a nobody. Did Paul learn his lesson? I believe every day he had to remind himself. I believe he did so. And I believe he wrote to us the same thing with such words as we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Jars of clay. And he said, for what reason? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, as Paul said, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So if we understand that this choice is divine in our hearts and lives, and we understand that it's effective and effectual because God must empower it and make it come to pass, and in fact, if it is to come to pass, it will be because we have fully accepted God's saving work in our hearts and our lives. For to know that is to know that God has not summoned you. God has not saved you. God is not working on your heart and your life. If you and I imagine that our relationship being initiated to us by God is based on the fact that God needs us, God wants us because there's some particular skill set that He'd like to use of us, so He set us out aside, then folks, we are so off the mark. We are so sinfully prideful. My friend, the secret to our salvation is our understanding of what we are not. No matter what the station in our life, we must understand what we are not. My friend, here's the glorious news. The glorious news is I stand here humbly today and thankful. Humbly, because when I take stock of my life, when I take stock of what I can bring to bear, is a frightening thing of how insufficient it is. where my joy comes from is the fact that God chose me long before I could make such a mess. God chose me long before I'd ever proven that my righteousness was filthy. That's the beauty of our salvation. That's the beauty of our relationship with Christ. For these apostles, it was only the beginning. It was only the true beginning of their growth in understanding of what they were not and how God could use that, lifting them up because they were incapable, ill-equipped to ever dare to lift themselves up. This dependent authority that Christ models for us here, the idea of Him putting on this body of flesh and blood and showing us how He followed the Father's will perfectly, sinlessly. And every day, there's a walking manual before us. Devotion to prayer, speaking His word, being obedient to all that He asks every single day, constantly challenging ourselves and constantly humbling ourselves. Can you imagine what the daily life for Christ must be in knowing where He has been, knowing where He is to return, and yet for a time to dwell in the flesh and blood of man? Well, I believe the Scriptures want us to know that. Paul speaks of it in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. He begins by saying, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Now, those words are striking in and of themselves, but what gives them meaning, what gives them context, is what Paul says now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what did he do? The Bible says he made himself of no reputation. Does it not say to us here that Jesus became a nobody? He wasn't born in the house of a Pharisee, nor a priest, nor any royalty. He was actually born probably in a poor excuse for a place to keep animals. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You need to understand something very clearly this morning. That declaration that Paul speaks about in Philippians, when he says what everyone's going to do, every tongue, everyone's going to bow, everyone's going to be subservient to the name of Jesus Christ. My friend, that is a two-edged sword he's declaring. That will be a declaration of joy for those who know Him. It will be a declaration of absolute conviction to those who do not. And yet, it will be cried just the same. What a blessed salvation God has given to those of us who know Him. He has come to us. He has broken us down. He has made us to see that we are not like Him, that we are sinners, wretched, No matter what our resume says otherwise, no matter how many people you may have helped, no matter how many books you might have read, no matter how many countries you may have journeyed to, no matter how many languages you might know, before Christ comes into your heart and your life, you are not simply a nobody, but you're a nobody on your way to hell. You're a nobody who has no hope, prospects. And He comes to us with the power of His Spirit. And it is as if He has walked into a darkened room that has not seen the light of day forever. And He turns on the light. He turns on the light. And our eyes, as they represent our minds and hearts, are open to the fact to see that of all the good things I've done, and maybe there are many, maybe there are few, of the narrow list of bad things that we've tried to keep down and not do too many, no matter whether how many they are or how few they are, the light is turned on and God makes us see to the fact that put them together, throw them on a scale, and we do not even move the meter. It is insufficient. There is nothing found there that God should ever want, let alone accept. And so that's an incredible, incredible deliverance of bad news. But here's the good news about the bad news. Because if God has shown you that truth, then God is also drawing you to that light. He's not chasing you. He's drawing you. You will come. Because as He's convicted you of your sin, He now also begins to show you the answer, the hope, the joy. It is found in the fact that where you have failed, Jesus Christ has succeeded. Where you have been sinful, He has been sinless. Where your death, while maybe admirable, courageous and brave in whatever form it makes, will amount to absolutely nothing in paying the price for your sin. But Jesus, His death is the one that's been accepted by God the Father as the perfect and complete sacrifice and atonement for your sin. Yes, God. If God has shown you the error of your ways, if God has convicted you of the sin, then God is also showing you the powerful truth that has come to rest on the shoulders of men like these 12 apostles who, before Christ came into their life, no doubt had various thoughts of who they were, what their future might be. And yet Christ has taken these otherwise nobodies and simply using them as a carpenter would use a hammer, as an electrician would use a screwdriver, as a plumber would use a wrench. These men now are known to us. Not because of what they've done, because if Christ had not come into their lives, my friend, you would have never heard of them. Unless you were their granddaddy or their long-lost descendant, checking the family tree, no one knows them. But because of Christ, millions know them. And most importantly, Christ knows them. I pray we would aspire to the same. That we too would want to have the same mind that was in Christ. That for whatever glorious thought we might have of ourselves, we would put it aside. That we would humble ourselves, submit ourselves fully to God, trusting the fact that if He was devoted to prayer, how can we not be devoted to prayer? If He understood God's sovereign choice, if there was ever a comfort in the lives of these 12 men in the months and years to come, it had to be the fact we didn't choose this, it chose us. It chose us. The same is true for you and me as God's children. The glory of this, the sobering truth of it, is knowing that God chose us. I pray they would inspire us today. I pray all the more that God is speaking to your heart and your life, that if you don't know Him, you surely will. Stand with me. Terry comes. I didn't read you the list of names this morning again once we read the initial text. I don't know if you noticed that or not. There's a reason why. Because the names really don't matter. Your name doesn't matter either. Mine doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether I know your name. Doesn't matter whether I can even write your name. The glorious truth is the fact that those whom God is saving, the name's already written down. And I'm so thankful to know nobody else gets access to the book. It's His and His alone. I pray you can rejoice in that truth today as well, as we sing.